All right. Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. The Gospel of John chapter 7. The title of the message is Judge Righteous Judgment. Just with a T, no S on the end. That comes right out of the text. You'll see there's a context to that and a wonderful message too. I'm enjoying my study through the Gospel of John, and I am seeing there's a whole lot more to understand as you study it a little bit deeper than just kind of a cursory reading through it. There's a lot to understand. There's a lot going on in these passages. And so I hope that you're able to see it as we go. We're in chapter 7 now. Chapter 7, Jesus went down to Jerusalem, you remember, for the Feast of Tabernacles. He arrived late so that he would not cause a big stir before his time would come, because he knows there are people out to get him. And so he doesn't make a big stir when he gets there, just kind of quietly enters in. Jesus' biological brothers had encouraged him to go down to make a big splash at the festival. Everybody's looking for him. Everybody's going to want to see his miracles, his signs and wonders, as they were called. It says in chapter 7 and verse 6, "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof are evil." So the Lord understood all about what was happening. He told his brothers, "You go on. I'll not go right now." And he didn't. So everyone was looking for him at the feast, no doubt. There were the Jewish leaders. They were looking for him because they were looking for opportunity, even early on like this, to put him to death. They wanted to get rid of him because he would stir up trouble for them, turning their followers against them. There were some unbelieving people who thought he was a good man, and they enjoyed watching and listening. It was something to see and something to experience, and so they went where he went. There were unbelieving people who thought he was a deceiver now. They didn't believe that what he was teaching them was truth. It was hard to hear. There was tension among all of those people because of this division, these different ideas pertaining to the Lord Jesus. That carried over also into the leaders, the Jewish leaders, and they were still divided, still wondering what to do about this Jesus. How do we handle this? And so it was not safe for the people yet to take sides. Everybody was kind of mum about this. They were not talking much, even among themselves, at least not out loud. It would not be safe for them to take sides as yet. One commentator says, "John's remarks cast a light on the spiritual slavery in which the Sanhedrin and other Jewish authorities kept over the nation. They were suppressed. Their feelings were suppressed. They couldn't talk openly like we do. They had to be careful because they didn't want to be ostracized. They didn't want to be set aside at all." That's sort of where we got to last time. Let me remind you of the conclusions that we came to. This is not part of the story, but it's what we learned from the story. Jesus was on a mission, and every step would be carried out according to the plan, God's plan, His eternal plan. Each event in its prescribed order at its prescribed time. It was going to unfold that way. That's interesting to watch. Where Jesus is preached, there are always going to be different kinds of people, whether it's here or there or anywhere. Leaders who denounce his doctrine, people who want to see the supernatural, they're there for the circus. They have preconceived ideas about what he should be, what this rabbi should be. And we think of what the Savior should be, the Messiah. There were people who thought he was a good man, and there still are. There are people who think Jesus was a rabble-rouser. He was the kind of person you wanted to steer clear of. There were people also, and are people today, who see him as the God-man. He is the true Son of God, the Messiah, as promised in the Word. So the world and those committed to its system will be will be loved by those of like mind, we decided last time. The same will hate Jesus. They'll hate the followers of Jesus because they're really not believers. They don't understand. And we're not of that mindset that they are. I'm reading a little book now about evolution and how the evolutionists think we're insensitive and we're not accepting of other people. We're intolerant of people when it's actually them that's intolerant. We're very tolerant, very patient with people as a whole. But the world doesn't like us because we agree with Jesus. We agree with what he taught and what he said. God's ways and thoughts are not man's ways and thoughts, are they? Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? The ways of the Lord, they're not popular. The words of the Lord, they're not popular. And they're not often preached. If you look at the whole, there are so many churches that have departed from preaching the whole counsel of God. They skip over the parts that might offend because we want people. People makes it more fun, they say. Lastly, we said last time, beware. The religions of the world are confining and they're binding, but the truth that Jesus came to share will set you free. Literally, spirit, your soul, set it free. Free from sin, hell, death, fear. He comes to offer freedom, liberty. So, that's where we got to last time. And you're kind of caught up. If you'd like to hear, I think there's 26 messages now on John. And we're in chapter 7. So, we got a ways to go. This is a long study. But go back and listen at your leisure. Listen and catch up. Maybe listen to them again, even if you were here. Kind of get this all fixed in your mind. The story continues today in verse 14, chapter 7 and verse 14, that says, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. We discussed last time, as I said, why the entrance needed to be rather secretive. When he arrived in the middle of the feast, many probably by that time, because it was a couple days into it, many had already decided, well, he's not coming. So they went about other things. They were busy doing things all over Jerusalem, no doubt. And many were not expecting him now to come. When he did appear, it was rather quietly. It was to the courts, probably the courts or the porch, Solomon's porch up on the Temple Mount. And he was there teaching as a rabbi, little circle of people. You can see him sitting over there by one of the columns, maybe leaning on one of the columns and sitting on a stool, and the people gathered around him, a little band of believers, people who wanted to learn from this unusual rabbi. And so they're gathered around to hear what he has to say. When he appeared, that was his entrance. Kind of unlike his other visits to Jerusalem. You remember in chapter 2 of John, we talked about the cleansing of the temple where he turned over the money changers' table and chased out the animals. And he was something to be dealt with, according to the Jews, the Jewish leaders. And then the last time he had been down there, in chapter 5, he had healed that man by the pool of Siloam. And that was okay, but he did it on the Sabbath. He did it on the Sabbath, and they thought, why did you have to do it on the Sabbath? And they didn't like that either. So he's caused a stir, but not this time. Quietly teaching at the courtyard of the temple. Now, as a rabbi, it would be sort of natural for him to be quietly teaching this group of followers in the courtyard, in the porches. Remember that I said last time, he was kind of steering clear of Jerusalem and the lake region of Galilee because there were people that disagreed. There were people who didn't like him now, wherever he went. But there were also unbelievers who saw him as an interesting person, as a good man, and they wanted to follow him. And all of them are down in Jerusalem. This is the feast. Jerusalem is very crowded. Maybe the Lord felt like, you know, they'll sort of be a shield about me because the scribes and the Pharisees, these hypocrites, they're not gonna lash out at me too much because they're people who would defend me there. Maybe that's part of it as well. The next verse will give us an idea. It's our only hint in the text as to what he was telling them, what he was talking about there in the temple court. Verse 15 says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How knowest this man letters, having never learned?'" Now you remember the Jews, I'm putting it in quotes from the text here, the Jews, as we have seen, this is John's designation of those who've already made an enemy of Christ. They don't like him. They want to put him out of the way. They want to get rid of him, even if it means killing him. And they were there. Some of them were there, the Jews. They were standing around. I can see them out there in my mind's eye, standing around the perimeters. The students were sitting down around Jesus' feet, and they were listening to the things he was saying. And then there are these robed ones standing around, and they're listening to Jesus too, but not for the same reasons. You see, they were hoping he would do something or say something for which they might accuse him to the others. And it says they marveled. They questioned how he could give out. How could he teach having never learned? That was their question. The word marvel does not suggest any compliment at all. It's not marveled like that. Because the words in the verse that says this man, that would be sort of a derogatory term in the Greek. It would be like saying this guy, how's this guy giving anything out if he's never taking in? That's their attitude here, and that's more visible in the original language. He had never attended their rabbinical schools. Jesus was not the prized pupil that sat at the feet of any learned rabbi. He never learned the letters. The letters is just a way of saying the rabbinical studies of the Old Testament scriptures. He had never done that there in Jerusalem. Nobody knew who his teacher was. We do, though, don't we? He didn't need a teacher. They didn't know it, but they were studying his words. That's the truth of the matter. So he didn't need a teacher. That's how. They didn't understand that the words that they studied were his words. I have met men, especially in my younger days as a pastor, they would say, I was introduced as Pastor Danny from such and such a church, and they would say, "Where'd you go to school?" That was the first words out of their mouth. "Where'd you go to school?" I said, "I went to kindergarten." No, I didn't say that. I told them where I went to school, but that sort of irked me. What? Why is it the first question? Instead of, "Oh, glad to meet you, Pastor so-and-so," they wanted to know, and if it wasn't the right school, they were different. They just sort of trailed off to the side because they weren't for the school I went to, maybe. But I guess I was measured by my alma mater. And that's what's happening here. They want to know, where'd you get this teaching that you're teaching here. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not my own, but his that sent me." Jesus tells them here how he could know the letters without having been schooled to their schools. He agreed with them, though, that he had not learned at the feet of any rabbi. A fact that he most cheerfully admitted and gladly admitted, I would imagine, because they were teaching the wrong things. They disagreed with what he was teaching. So he tells them that his doctrine was not his. That is, as it pertains to humanity and the physical world. It did not originate in the human brain of the Lord Jesus. It didn't originate. It didn't originate in his lifetime. He says, but it was of God. It was from God, the one who sent me. what I'm teaching is what God teaches. It's what God gave me to say. God from the spiritual realm, not from the temple complex, but from heaven. God gave me my message. So to reject Jesus, he's saying, to reject him was the same as rejecting God the Father and what God the Father had said. These truths that I'm telling you belong to him. That's what Jesus told them here in verse 16. Now, just a little note here. These Jews were the ones who had never learned, right? The Lord's told them that a couple times now. God's trying to teach you things and you won't learn. They're the ones who were unlearned here because they had missed what they should have learned at the feet of the prophets of the Old Testament. And Jesus agreed with the prophets of the Old Testament. He used the Old Testament to back the things that he was giving from the Father, because the Old Testament is the Father's words and it's God's word. And what God gave the Lord Jesus was God's word, and they agreed completely. So next, he offers them and us a basic law for understanding spiritual things. Now, this is important. A law for understanding spiritual things offered in verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Do you see? It's in the context. He's saying this to those Jews questioning how he can give out, having never taken in. And he said, it's not my words, it's God's words. It comes from the one who sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So what's the secret here? What's the key? What's the key? What's the law that we're talking about? You have to be willing to do his will, and then you'll know of the doctrine. You'll know. Now, it's important that we understand that the natural man is not capable of fully understanding the things of God. Do you know that? The natural man can't fully comprehend the things of God. I'm going to read a couple of verses, or quote a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." You start quoting the Bible out here in the world, they'll say, you're a bunch of fanatics. You're a bunch of fools. But unto us, Paul writes, unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is foolishness according to the world, but to us, it's the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So the things that man's wisdom attains unto, God says, a bunch of foolishness. Evolution, for instance. That's a good illustration. That's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. It takes more faith to believe evolution than it does the creation. Way more faith. He continues in 1 Corinthians, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So the world's going to call us foolish because they don't comprehend spiritual things. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us by God." So what's the deal here? Natural man does not comprehend spiritual things. We need help. We need help. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Why? Because we have the Spirit of Christ living within us. They're spiritually discerned. Now, that's important. That's important. We need the Lord. So there is a prerequisite to knowing the doctrines of God. A prerequisite. When you meet people out here that just want to argue, they don't see it. They're blind to the truth. Their hearts are blinded and they don't see it. One must first be willing to do what God says before he will fully and experientially understand what God says. In the Greek New Testament, it reveals that this is not just a moment of compliance here. This is a durative resolve. I am resolved. I want to do what God says. I want to do what God wills. Now, a person has to be drawn to the Lord, but when he's drawn to the Lord, he has to respond by faith. But that's not going to happen until he understands, until she understands, hey, I'm lost as a goose. I am headed for a devil's hell. God, if you're out there, please reveal yourself to me. Lord, I'm going to read the Bible. Would you please reveal yourself to me? Help me to know what I need to do. Then your will is ready to do his will. And you'll understand. He'll help you to understand. Think of how this truth applies to the gospel. The first work of God, what is it? The first work of God or the will of God to the believer is for us to accept Christ, to believe on Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, just a page back, Jesus, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you," or that ye, "believe on him whom he has sent." That's what he wants. Believe on Jesus. That's where you'll have to start. If you want to understand the Word of God, that's where you'll have to start. Because you need help understanding the Word of God. The first thing you need to do is trust in Jesus Christ. Make him your personal Savior. That's not hard. It's actually too easy. It's too easy. How can a person be saved? Well, you have to know some things to be saved. You have to know that God created you and he owns you. You have to know that mankind has sinned and you were born a sinner, because we're all sinners. It's passed on from father to children all through the ages, and here we are, a bunch of sinners. And we have to understand that nothing I can do about it. I can't talk to God. I can't see him. I don't know what to do. And if I had something to do, it wouldn't be sufficient. We have to understand our lostness and how we're helpless and hopeless. And then we understand the truth that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus to suffer for us while we were sinners. And Jesus came and he died on the cross. And why did he die? He died to pay for your sins and for mine. That's not hard. They buried him. He rose from the dead on the third day. He ascended back to heaven 40 days later, and he's alive right now. And he says, "If you'll trust me, I'll save you." Well, why did he do that? Why did God create us knowing we would sin? I'll tell you why. Because we were created innocent, Adam and Eve were, and they had a free will. They're over here fellowshipping with God, but they never had to choose him. And God's like me. He doesn't want you to have to love me. I don't want you to have to love me. I want to be lovable. I want to be lovable, and I want you to love me because you want to. And so God let man sin and get on the other side of the fence, so to speak, knowing that he couldn't get back, but knowing that he would pay the price to get that prize, to get those souls to fellowship with him forever. That's what he wanted. We were created by him and for him. We were created for his fellowship. He wants us to be his. We're his servants. We're his children. But he says you'll have to choose to come back. You'll have to choose to come back through the gate. And the way is very narrow. There's only one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father but by him. But you can come if you want. For those who don't come, they're going to regret that. As soon as their eyes close in death, they're going to end up in the torment of the lake of fire, prepared for not them, but for the devil and his angels. That's the way it is. And Jesus is going to have his arms wide open to you until you say yes or until it's too late. Don't wait. I say this down to the people at the nursing ministries. We give them the gospel almost every week. We give them the gospel because they need to be saved. Many of them need to be saved. And you wonder why they don't. Why they don't. Well, I can tell you from verse 17, it's because they're not willing to do the will. They're not willing to be obedient to God. They're not willing to receive Jesus because they're trusting in the church. They're not willing to be believers in Christ because they think they're pretty good. I've always done the rosary. I've always gone to church. I've always done this. I was baptized. I take communion. I do this. I do that. But those things aren't the things that save you. That's what saved people do, take communion and get baptized. God help us to get the point across. They need to receive. They need to have this will to do God's will. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Come on. Come on, let's do it. How much better is this than what the Jews were offering in that day when Christ taught these things? They said, God's will is that you keep the law. And everybody who tried was frustrated because they broke the law every day. They continued to do wrong, and it was very frustrating. God draws us to himself and to Christ by observing the creation out here. There must be a God. Look at what he did. The creation, by making known the truth and by the work of the Holy Spirit helping us to see the truth, pricking our hearts, and then we respond to those things by faith. By faith. Faith is our response to the truth that God reveals. You wouldn't be saved if God didn't draw you to himself. The Lord made that very plain. But there has to be a willingness to believe. A movement of the will. This willingness to believe opens the door of your heart, and Christ stands there ready to come in. He's ready to come in and to make his residence there, in the person of the Holy Spirit. For I am not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, or to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to everybody who believes. Let's move on to verse 18. He that speaketh of himself, or he that speaketh of himself, seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So he's still answering this question. How can you give out? How can you teach having never learned? And he said, well, I got my message from the person who sent me, from God, who you say you worship. I got my message from him. He that speaketh of himself, he says, he that talks from himself. That's what it literally means. He shares his own thoughts, his own beliefs. He believes that truth is emanating from himself. Who do we know that did that? That was the Pharisees. They had traditions. They had their own thoughts, and they presented them as if they were scriptures. The traditions they were. Jesus, the divine teacher, compares himself in verse 18 to those Jewish teachers on this point. The Jewish leaders were teaching their own surmisings, their own traditions, their own doctrines. Their motive, according to Jesus, was for their own glory. They wanted a following. They wanted people to like them. They wanted to be popular. They were not true teachers. And this is painfully obvious in the Gospels, if you read the Gospels. Jesus even said of them, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus, on the other hand, he didn't talk from himself, so he says here. His teachings were not thoughts that originated in his human brain, but they were words from the sender, the Father who sent him. And Jesus sought to give him glory. He wasn't looking for glory. He was going to the cross. He was going to give God the glory, the Father the glory, who they claimed to worship. He was not seeking the glory for himself, though at a certain time he will be glorified by the Father, but that's not come yet. Not in the way that it will. So not seeking his own glory was an evidence that he was pure. When he claimed to be the Son of God, making himself equal to God, he was telling the truth. They should have been praising the Father who had kept his promise and sent them to the Messiah. He sent them the Messiah. He was the real deal. He was the real teacher with a capital T. He was Messiah. He was anointed of God. He was the very God-man. They didn't recognize him. Why? They were not willing to do his will. The prerequisite, the law of understanding. You got to be willing to do the will of God, and then you'll know the doctrine. Then he'll let you know the doctrine. Jesus now has a question for them in verse 19. He says, just bluntly, just all of a sudden, where'd this come from? Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? Their jaws probably dropped. Why would he say that? The law forbid what they were feeling toward him, what they had discussed in their private meetings. The law forbid what they had already decided they wanted to do to put him to death. And he confronts them with the sin of their hearts. There's no way he should have known that, but he did because he's God. We're told already that they desired to kill him. Back in chapter 5 and verse 18, therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So that's back by the pool where he healed that 38-year lame man. They, of course, had no understanding of who he was or how he might know their very thoughts and motives, but he hit it spot on. He told them what they were thinking. He told them what they were scheming. And by his questioning them right here, all of those other pupils sitting and anybody who was gathering around what was happening right now, all of them heard the motive of the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish leaders. He told their heart to all of the hearers. The Jewish leaders apparently stood there speechless. Doesn't say that they said anything. They're around the perimeters. They're probably looking at each other. Their eyes are maybe big right now. And they're looking at each other. And their silence apparently prompted the people to respond. And the people, it says in verse 20, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee?" The people. Who are they? Well, they're the pilgrims from all over Israel. They've come to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're having a blast. They're enjoying the fellowship and the festivities there. And here they are sitting listening to one of their favorite rabbis because he has interesting things to say. There may have been some citizens of Jerusalem there who had gotten wind of the fact that the Jewish leaders wanted to slay Jesus. But for the most part, these who speak are the confused mass of people, some of them thinking he's a good man, but they're not believers. They don't believe all he says. Others of them believe he's a deceiver. And here they are, and they're around the confused mass of people. They were oblivious to the motive of their leaders. They didn't know what they just heard. And what Jesus accused the leaders of, they thought, that's impossible. You're talking about the Pharisees. They're the ones who walk with the Lord. They're the ones who obey the words of the Lord. It's impossible. You must have an evil spirit in you, making you say those, making you think those things about our leaders. And can you imagine the Jews' hearts, the leaders standing around? They probably get this smirky looking grin on their face, and they're so happy because the people here who don't know them at all, the people are defending them. They're defending the leaders. Like Judas Iscariot, though, these Jews are going to walk away knowing he's on to us. He knows what we're thinking. He knows we're out to get him. At least they'll know that. Jesus did not answer the people concerning who meant to kill him. They said, "You must have an evil spirit. You must have a devil. Who's going about to kill you?" And he didn't answer their question. Rather, in verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel." I've done one work. They acted like they were at least potential followers. I mean, here we are sitting around your feet listening to what you have to say. But Jesus is going to share with them right now that they're not followers. That they're not accepting what he says. And he knows their hearts. He knows the hearts of the people just like he knows the hearts of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were totally without understanding, these people. They had themselves been angry with Jesus almost a year before at a festival when he healed that man down by the pool, and he did it on the Sabbath, and then he made himself equal to God, claimed to be the Son of God. They had been put out with him as well. That's the one work that he speaks of. That was the turning point in Jerusalem when he healed that man by the pool the year before. After which the leaders had decided to kill him, and the people were sort of frustrated and they wouldn't hear him anymore. They were all grossly affected by that one miracle. The word marvel here, again, is not suggesting that they were impressed by him. They didn't marvel in that sense. But it's like in verse 15, they wondered. They wondered. Next, Jesus lovingly points out their fallacy, their hypocrisy, the hypocrisy of their thinking. In verse 22, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision." Do you hear how Jesus just kind of goes from one thing to another? It doesn't hardly seem connected until you get through it and you see how he's just dragging them along to this point that he wants to make. And he says, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision," and then parenthetical in the parentheses, "not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man." Do you understand what he's saying? Moses gave you circumcision. Well, really not Moses. It was before Moses, going all the way back to the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the ones who started the circumcision thing, but God had Moses put it in the law. And God had Moses to write down in Leviticus chapter 12, "And in the eighth day the flesh of the foreskin shall be circumcised." So he gave instruction about what day it's to be done on. This mention of the patriarchs was not in any way a rebuke. Jesus agrees here that they rightly circumcised on the eighth day of a child's life. That's when he was to be circumcised. And Jesus agrees that that was the right thing to do, even if that day fell on the Sabbath. Now, you would carry a baby across town. You would enter into the place that's designed, maybe the temple or the temple courtyard, and you would have this ceremony, and there would be the work of a surgical procedure, though a light surgical procedure on the little baby, and it was done on the Sabbath day of all days. And Jesus is reminding them, you circumcise babies on the eighth day, even if that day's on the Sabbath. You remember Paul boasted, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more circumcised the 8th day. It's the first thing he said. I was circumcised on the 8th day. I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I followed the law. He kept it as perfectly probably as anybody in his day, but not perfectly enough. So Jesus did not condemn the Sabbath circumcisions, but he used it as an illustration here. Who's he talking to? Not the Pharisees anymore. He's talking to the people. He says, you have this circumcision, you do it on the Sabbath. And he's using it as an illustration to show how man was more important than the Sabbath day. It causes me to remember when the disciples were leaving a city and they pulled grain, the corn off of whatever the grain was. They would pull it, they would husk it, blow the chaff away in their hand, and they would pop it in their mouth and eat it. And the scribes and Pharisees didn't like them working, harvesting on the Sabbath day. And it was there that Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Well, they didn't like that either. This circumcision was associated with blessing, though. It was a sign of the covenant. The blessings of Abraham. To circumcise your children meant, hey, we want to be recipients of the covenant promises. We believe God. We're believers. We would say we're saved. That's what they were. They would boast of this. It was a blessing from God, and God intended for it to be administered as a blessing. So Jesus asks, verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day receiveth circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man ever whit whole on the Sabbath day? So he's reasoning with them here. If it's perfectly legal to administer this blessing of circumcision on a man on the Sabbath, and it was, could it be wrong then? Jesus reasons with it. Could it be wrong then to administer the blessing of a complete healing of a leper, of a lame man? You're not making sense. You got double standards. You're not understanding something, he's telling them. If Moses commanded that circumcision be performed on the Sabbath and that is acceptable, how could you possibly be angry with me for blessing a man with complete healing on the Sabbath? Both of these blessings from God were administered on the Sabbath. Now, they were physical acts, both of them. That was in question. But they both had spiritual significance. I already mentioned circumcision was the sign of the covenant. This healing was the means by which God would impress upon this man, you need to go and sin no more. He may have told him that another day. He found him again in the market. I'm sorry, in the temple, and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. John 5:14. So I'm about to wind up here. I hope you're following me through this. This one example, circumcision, from the law of Moses being performed on the Sabbath, was sufficient to prove that their wisdom, their reasoning was tainted. You're not getting this right, he says. So they made a hasty judgment about his healing on the Sabbath, and he instructs them now in our last verse, verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Do you understand the context of that? They had been hasty. They judged according to the appearance, to what people, according to what people said. This statement is attached to that context. So Jesus meant for it to be applied to their hasty judgment about him almost a year ago when he healed the man by the pool. But it might be applicable elsewhere. He's telling them, judge not according to the appearance. Stop judging superficially. You look at how everybody's responding to what I do and you make a judgment about me, but was what I did wrong? Where would you find the answer to that? Well, you would look back in the law because that's the Word of God. That's what you follow. So what is pronounced right by you and your leaders, not only the circumcision issue, but they're already planning, they're scheming to kill him. That's murder. Surely if you look at the law, you could see real quickly, even in the Decalogue, even in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Come on, people, open your eyes. Look at the Word, he says. Stop judging from what's happening and what you see around you. Judge righteous judgments. Judge according to what the law actually says. Circumcision on the Sabbath was as much a part of the law as resting on the Sabbath. So this would be consistent with a literal interpretation of the law, of the Word. So if Moses allows you to administer circumcision on the Sabbath, and you admit that there are exceptions, like if somebody has to be circumcised on the Sabbath because they were born 8 days before the Sabbath, and one of the good and lawful exceptions is to complete this healing of a man on the Sabbath. If circumcision can be exception to working on the Sabbath, why can't healing this man completely? In Mark chapter 3, Jesus had said, he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And the answer, yeah, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. So what do we learn? The narrative moves real slowly here, the historical narrative, doesn't it? But to understand what's happening, I think is exciting. It is to me. I hope it is to you. A true teacher of God does not teach his own surmisings as if they were the Word of God. We've learned that from this passage. He teaches, thus saith the Lord. A true teacher of God does not seek his own glory. Thirdly, before one will know that the truth is indeed the truth, he must be willing to do God's will. And the first thing God wills is that you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's the starting block. God draws by His creation, by His Word, by His Christ, by His Spirit, by His Gospel. And you must respond by faith. That's the starting place. Fourthly, again, God knows the thoughts and motives of every man. We see it here in this passage. Fifthly, our judgments should be based upon the Word of God, as interpreted in a literal, historical sense. We can add nothing to the Word of God. We can detract nothing from the Word of God. We can ignore nothing. We have to consider all that it says. And with a pure heart, and a will bent on doing His will. That's how we interpret the Word. I don't care what it says, I'm going to do it. I don't care how hard it is, I'm still going to do it. I don't care how different it is, I'm still going to do it. Then if that's your heart and that's your attitude, God will help you know what it says. If we will study the Word of God like that, we'll make righteous judgments. It won't be based upon what other people think, what people are doing, how it's going to affect us if we do certain things or not going to affect us if we do certain things. We'll just do what God says. I have known a few people in my life. One missionary comes to mind right now, and I marveled at him. He just, whatever somebody asked him, he gave them Bible. He answered it with the Word of God. And that was sufficient for him. If God says it, that's what I'll do. I don't think Christians in 2023, I don't think all the Christians of 2023 have that heart for the Word. That willingness to do the will of God. Corinth Baptist Church. That's why we as a country are going where we're going. People don't will to do the will of God. They're not going to understand it. They don't want to understand it. Their religion is humanism. Secular humanism. The earth and all of the function of the universe revolves around them, around me, they say, around mankind. They're not going to understand the truth until they're willing to do the will of God. It's true for you too, and for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, dear God, that I've done a good job at explaining it. I pray that, Lord, the truths here would find a lodging in our heart. Help us to be good teachers of the truth. Help us not to seek our own glory. Help us, Lord, as we study, to be willing to do your will, whatever it is. If there's somebody here who's still not saved, Lord, help them, first of all, to be willing to do your will and accept Jesus Christ's forgiveness so that their eyes and their hearts can be opened to the truth, so that you can be the Lord and God in their life. Lord, help us to understand that you know all things. You know our hearts. You know what the need is. And we might pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and see if there's some wicked way in me. Lord, reveal the sins in us and draw us to yourself." I pray, dear God, that from this time we've spent together this morning, you would receive glory and honor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.